Our gospel reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collection station, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. As he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. May God bless this reading of his holy word. But the sermon this morning is titled, Responding to the Call. Responding to the Call. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may the words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, may they bring us closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, the liturgical season has now moved into what is known as the time after Pentecost. From now through the end of October, the lectionary takes us through select passages from the Gospel of Matthew. Among other things, this allows us to look at different aspects of discipleship, and thus building on the theme that we began last week with the Great Commission. In other words, what does it mean to make disciples who make other disciples in our time and place? Well, we start this week with the call of Matthew, an example of responding in faith to the call to discipleship, and what this can teach us about our call, both as individuals and as a church community. Well, as always, the context for a particular scripture is important. In chapters 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, and this is where Jesus demonstrated his messiahship through his teaching. Then from chapter 8 through chapter 9, verse 38, Jesus shows that he's the Messiah by his actions, by the many miracles and healings that he worked. And our text this morning is embedded in that latter section. It's also important to look at what comes immediately before and immediately after a specific text. Well, in this case, back in chapter 8, Jesus shows the cost of following him, the cost of discipleship. Immediately after this text, there's a section that's omitted from the lectionary, verses 14 to 17, where Jesus uses two parables, not being able to sew a new cloth on an old garment, and not being able to put new wine in an old wineskin, to demonstrate the incompatibility between his teaching and the teaching of the Pharisees. Well, it's also important to know where these events are taking place. Verse 1, we read, "And after getting into a boat, he, Jesus, crossed the sea and came to his own town." In Mark's gospel account, the place is actually named. They're in Capernaum, the base of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Well, let us begin looking a little bit deeper at this short text. Verse 9, "As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collection station. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed." Well, here are two things worth noting. Notice how Jesus was walking along in Capernaum. Jesus encountered Matthew, not the other way around. Think back to the Great Commission we talked about last week. This is an example of going, or as you go, where Jesus' disciples were commissioned to make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. Even though Jesus did the calling, he did not wait for Matthew to come to him. Jesus is out in his community. The second, we have Matthew sitting at his tax collection booth. He is at work. Jesus extends the call and Matthew accepts. The text says, "And he got up and he followed him." Well, I believe, based on what is found in all the Gospels, that the call to discipleship is more of a process than a single event. Just think of Nicodemus as an example. Yet there comes a point when the call is officially extended, and there are only really two options, yes or no, follow or not follow. Since Jesus lived in Capernaum, and apparently so did Matthew, it is likely the two had met before, and thus this may not have been the first meeting between the two of them. Maybe Matthew heard Jesus. Maybe he was in the outskirts of the crowd, perhaps experiencing a strange stirring in his heart as he heard Jesus speak. Maybe he began to think there was a different life possible, even for him. Regardless, when Jesus extended the call to Matthew, he did not say, well, let me just finish collecting taxes, or let me just take the money to the Romans. No, Matthew walked away from his old life in its entirety. He turned his back on his business, his wealth, his possessions, even his identity. Matthew was all in. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer states in the famous Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die to self. Verse 10, and as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with Jesus and his disciples. Well, here's a question. Who invited the many tax collectors and sinners? Well, first we must answer, who did the house belong to? It's not completely clear in this account, but Luke's gospel specifically states the meal was at Matthew's house, or Levi, in that gospel. Therefore, Matthew must have invited Jesus, his disciples, and the others to a formal meal at his house. It makes sense, since Matthew would have known the other tax collectors. So here, Matthew is throwing a party. And think about this. The people whom Matthew invited ended up encountering Christ. The term Matthew party is now a recognized and popular means of inviting non-believers to meet believers in a relaxed social setting outside of a church. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, the self-righteous Pharisees complain that Jesus is eating with sinners. They define sinners as anyone who failed to keep God's law as they interpreted it. Tax collectors were cooperating with the occupying Romans and were well known for demanding a greater payment of tax than necessary to line their own pockets. Tax collectors were considered unclean. The Orthodox, those who kept every detail of the law, were forbidden to mix with those who did not. Jesus then is doing what no pious person would have done. Notice how the Pharisees did not challenge Jesus directly, but complained to his disciples. In verse 12, but when he heard this, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And Jesus responds with an old Jewish proverb from a commentary of Exodus. Jesus is using disease as a metaphor for sin, as a metaphor sin destroys our healthy relationship with God, just as disease destroys our body. Jesus is simply saying he is going where the need is greatest. Interestingly, only those who knew they were sinners would accept the invitation. And those who were pious and thought themselves righteous in the eyes of the law, in other words, self-righteous, they would never have accepted. Finally, verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus now quotes from Hosea chapter 6. The Pharisees focus more on the preservation of their own holiness rather than helping those outside of the law. They only criticized and condemned the shortcomings of others, where a doctor confronts a disease with a desire to help, the Pharisees only turn away in disgust. They practiced only outward orthodoxy. Yet God desires us to extend mercy, to love our neighbors, to love God with all our being, not just to practice transactional rituals. Well, how does this text then call us to act today as both individuals and as a church community embedded in a specific time and place in history? Well, there are three points I'd like to make. The first is this. Who do you most identify with in this text? Who do you most identify with in this text? In the text, there are Jesus' disciples quietly in the background, committed to following their rabbi. I imagine they were somewhat nervous about what each new day would bring as Jesus challenged the religious status quo. In this example, they had to deal with the criticism of the religious establishment. Then there is Matthew, who responds to Jesus' call. All the norms of his life have just been turned upside down. Then there are the tax collectors and sinners, those outcasts who exist outside of mainstream society and who are invited to a formal banquet to meet this teacher with a reputation for working miracles when they would not normally be allowed entry into the synagogue. The invitation was thus unrelated to their status under the law. Then there are the self-righteous Pharisees, the religious authorities, outraged over the behavior of Jesus, who they see as deliberately flaunting and contradicting their traditions and understanding of God's law. Or perhaps you might identify with Jesus, not in his deity, of course, but with his heart to transcend the norms, to reach God's people lost to the established religion and treated as social outcasts. Which of these characters do you most identify with? Well, I hope this question spurs reflection and conversation during the week. When I thought about it, I found I could relate to all of them, all these different characters at different times in my life. My biggest fear today is, will I fully embrace the ongoing call of discipleship on my life and follow that call wherever it leads? And it's already taken me to Piedmont. I wonder what's next. The one illustration that I keep in my mind is what happened to my army regiment during the Falklands War. And before I came to America, I served in the British Army equivalent of the National Guard. It was known as the Territorial Army. A few years before I joined, there was the matter of the Falklands conflict when Argentina invaded the Falkland Islands. Most people back home had never heard of the Falkland Islands, and they thought they were somewhere off the coast of Scotland. But nevertheless, Margaret Thatcher sent a carrier group task force all the way to the South Atlantic to take back the Falklands. Since some of these troops were taken away from NATO obligations to defend West Germany, well, my battalion was scheduled to deploy to Germany should the conflict become extended. The last time the territorial units of the regiment went to Germany was at the outbreak of World War II, so this was a big deal. In those days, members of the Territorial Army would receive a warning order in the mail every couple of weeks that stated there would be a training exercise at the weekend, what time and where to meet, what to bring, etc. And these events were usually optional in any case. On this occasion, imagine the surprise when they opened the warning order and it contained a mandatory deployment to West Germany. The next day, the office at the drill hall was full of people trying to get out of going. These are famous in our history as a regiment. There were, one person says, I can't go to Germany on Thursday. I've got to take my wife shopping on Friday. And then we've already booked our holiday. We can't go. And of course, the classic, I didn't join the army to go to war. Well, as I said, this was a few years before my time, but I surveyed people who lived through this experience. And as it happened, the Argentinians lasted longer in the last World Cup soccer final than they did in this conflict, and therefore there was no need to deploy the Territorial Army. Now, I hope there's no Argentinians in here. But what a wake-up call that was. Here were people who wore the uniform several times a week and were paid to do so. On the outside, they looked like regular soldiers. In those days, there was much community appreciation for people who served in the military, so they gained social standing and social status from being seen in uniform. But when push came to shove, they were not willing to live up to the commitments that they had made. They were not willing to respond to the call. They were soldiers in name only. It's not a stretch to apply this story to the church, and thus the idea of Christians or disciples in name only, outwardly orthodox, but inwardly valuing other priorities more than answering Christ's call. Well, the second point here is that Jesus upset the religious establishment. Jesus upset the religious establishment. In this text and throughout the Gospels, by calling the lost, Jesus upset the established religion that had become infested with a human-derived legalistic corruption of God's law. The establishment reacted in a way to preserve the status quo, as it always does, and ultimately had Jesus killed. You can imagine what they must have said. I mean, the nerve of the man upsetting the system like that. Who did he think he was? Lord God Almighty in the flesh? Well, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. After their commissioning, Jesus' disciples would continue to upset the established Jewish religion. This is beautifully captured in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, where Paul and Silas have made it all the way to Thessalonica in Macedonia, Europe. The Jews there became jealous of the success that Paul and Silas had at converting many of the devout Greeks and leading women. They dragged some of the converts before the city authorities and complained, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also." These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also. Well, Christianity eventually moved beyond another sect within Judaism and became established as a separate religion. But it would not be long before the same idolatry of tradition, legalism, would happen within the church itself. Think of the extremes that had developed within the church prior to the Reformation. Such practices rival the worst of what was found within the Jewish religion in Jesus' day. Of course, it did not stop with the Reformation. The greatest challenge to every great awakening that's occurred on these shores was from the established church. Just ask Jonathan Edwards when you get there. Well, within the Presbyterian denomination, during the first great awakening in the 18th century, this became known as the old side, new side controversy. And many argue that the continued controversies within the church, even down to the present day, are simply a current form of this old controversy. So what does this mean at the level of the congregation? Well, there are some churches that operate on the assumption that you must first demonstrate that you have the correct or orthodox beliefs before you're allowed entry. Then, as such beliefs lead to behaviours, you must first demonstrate the orthodox behaviours. And only then do you really belong. So the order in this case is believe, behave, belong. This model to me does not seem too far removed from the legalistic system of Jesus' day. Then there are other churches that operate on the assumption that all are welcome, and thus you already belong. By belonging, your life becomes changed, and you believe and behave, or even behave and believe as a result. The order here is thus belong, believe, behave. To me, this latter model seems to reflect more of what Jesus did in his ministry, and specifically here in this text. So there are two different perspectives of church. Our denomination, of course, espouses the latter. But it's easy to claim that all are welcome. It's another thing entirely to behave in that way. As this story illustrates, a few years ago, a Lutheran pastor friend of mine began a program of disciple making and invited people from different churches to participate. My wife and I became involved in the inaugural group. Part of this process was involved the people going out into the community, the local community, to meet new people and engage with them in conversations involving the sacred. Many of the people that the pastor met were younger internationals who were non-believers. Many of them worked in the Galleria Mall. And eventually, as relationships developed, the pastor invited his new friends in Christ to attend his church. His established congregation was made up of mostly older Lutherans. Now, how do you think that worked out? Well, more than a few members became very upset that their pastor would bring such people, sinners, into their church. It unsettled their worship, and they did not like the way that their church was changing. Shockingly, several families left the church as a result. The pastor came to an embarrassing realization that his church was hardly the place to bring new believers and seekers. As an alternative, he ended up having a regular Matthew party at his home every Tuesday evening, where all the new believers and their seeker friends were invited. These events involved food and fellowship, playing some music, singing some hymns, reading some scripture, talking about God, and partaking in the Lord's Supper. By the way, his congregation began to become smaller and smaller, while the gathering on Tuesdays became larger and larger. Well, every generation of disciples must figure out what it means to be a disciple of Christ in their time and place in history. If history is anything to go by, during times of social change, disciples of Christ will likely upset the established church. We are in one of those times of great social upheaval today. Therefore, the question that we must ask, are we willing to upset, or are we willing to be upset? The third point I'd like to make here is, are we the new wine or the old wineskin? Are we the new wine or the old wineskin? It's no surprise that immediately following the call of Matthew is another controversy with Jesus and the Pharisees over his disciples not fasting. Here Jesus uses the parable of the new wine and old wineskin to demonstrate the incompatibility of the teaching of the Pharisees with the teaching of Jesus. When we apply this parable to ourselves, it's not that the teaching of Jesus has changed one iota, nor the need to make disciples who make disciples of others. That's not changed either. Nor has the great ends of the church. But what does change, quite often, is the expression of local church in a given time and place. I would argue that in order to carry out the great ends of the church in a given time or place, the expression of the local church must adapt, particularly during times of social upheaval. This has happened throughout the entire history of the church. Well, I want to leave you with a thought, a challenge really, that comes from this scripture through the Holy Spirit to us today. The Presbyterian Church, as we know it, has been in decline for 58 years. In recent years, the rate of this decline has increased significantly. Continued social and demographic trends alone make a catastrophic collapse almost unavoidable for the entire denomination in just a few short years from now, if we do nothing different. Are we the wineskin, or are we being called to be the new wine that our society desperately needs and craves for? What does this new wine look like? What do we need to do differently to live out our call as disciples who make other disciples? How are we called to be the hands and feet of Christ in this community today? Like Matthew, are we willing to answer the call that Christ continues to make on our lives, no matter how uncomfortable this may be? Well, I'll close with a more modern story about the call to discipleship and the call to make disciples who make other disciples. It begins in Boston in 1858 with a young Sunday school teacher called Edward Kimball. He was concerned about one of his Sunday school students who worked in a shoe store. He went to visit the student at work and found him stocking shelves. He spent some time with him that day, and this resulted in the student committing his life to Christ. The student was a young Dwight L. Moody, who left the shoe business and became one of the greatest evangelists of all time. Sometime later, Moody was preaching in a small chapel in the British Isles and told a story of his Sunday school teacher. This story changed the ministry of the young pastor of that chapel, Frederick Mayer, who decided then and there to become an evangelist like Moody. Mayer eventually preached in America in Northfield, Illinois. Here, a young preacher heard him say, "If you're not willing to give up everything for Christ, are you willing to be made willing?" Well, that remark led J. Wilbur Chapman to respond to God's call on his life. Chapman went on to become a famous evangelist in his own right and enlisted the help of a volunteer called Billy Sunday, who helped Wilbur set up his crusades. Billy Sunday learned to preach from watching Chapman and became a dynamic evangelist in his own right, who took over Chapman's ministry. Inspired by a Billy Sunday crusade in Charlotte, North Carolina, a group of Christian men dedicated themselves to reaching their city for Christ. They invited an evangelist named Mordecai Ham to come and hold a series of evangelistic meetings. The year was now 1932. A local farmer loaded his pickup truck with neighbors and brought them to the meetings. One was a 16-year-old boy who sat in the crowd each night, spellbound by the message. Each evening, the preacher seemed to be shouting and waving his finger at the young man. Night after night, the teenager came. Finally, on the last night, he went forward and committed his life to Christ. That teenager went on to become what many people claim to have been the most important evangelist of all time since the Apostle Paul. His name was Billy Graham. To God be the glory forever and ever.